you don't mind. But the Gemara says that although Purim is a Yom Tov, we do not recite Hallel on Purim. And the Gemara gives three separate reasons why we do not say Hallel on Purim. L'charei Chanukah we say Hallel. Why don't I say Hallel on Purim? So one reason the Gemara says is because Mikra Megillah itself is a fulfillment of Hallel. By reading the Megillah, we are praising Hashem. The second reason the Gemara says is Ein Omrim Hallel al Nes Shebechutz La'aretz. Since the miracle of Purim happened in the Babylonian exile, we do not say Hallel for miracles that happen outside of the land of Israel. Now on that, the Gemara asks right away,
Pesach.
What about the Hallel of Pesach? It happened in Mitzrayim. But it says, until we come to Eretz Yisrael, we could say Hallel for everything. But once we come to Eretz Yisrael, from that point onwards, only Nisim should be Eretz Yisrael. Now the third reason the Gemara gives is very interesting because politically it might be very relevant to Yom HaTzimut, and that is, it says that we only say Hallel when as a result of the Geula we are no longer facing the threat. With Achashverosh, even though we got rid of Haman, we were still at the mercy of Achashverosh, and theoretically he could have appointed another prime minister. So we're not out of the hot water, and therefore we don't say Hallel. Now, it happened to be, but the point is, Achashverosh was a very fickle guy. He could have changed his mind, so maybe the next day he'd kill Mordechai. Now, this, by the way, is one of the arguments against the recitation of Hallel on Yom HaTzimut, because the declaration of the state did not end the belligerency. If anything, it precipitated it. It actually caused a war, and therefore it's that same type of thing. Okay, but be it as it may, the Shulchan Aruch paskins like the first reason, that the reason we don't say Hallel and Purim is because the reading of the Megillah is the surrogate for Hallel. Based on this, there's an opinion of the Meiri that says, if you're on a desert island and you only have a sitter and you don't have a Megillah, as part of your davening, you must say Hallel with a bracha. Because the only reason I don't say Hallel is because by reading the Megillah, I'm Yotzei Hallel. If I don't have a Megillah, I gotta read Hallel.
But is it not that Hallel you say only in the morning, but we read the Megillah in the evening?
No, that's correct. No, that's correct. So the Meiri is saying that it's only in the morning. In other words, in the morning, Megillah takes the place of the Hallel. Yeah, at night, you're correct. That wouldn't be so. However, we don't paskin like the Meiri. We paskin that not only is Megillah a way that you're Yotzei Hallel, Megillah is the only way. In other words, you're Yotzei Hallel through Megillah, and you're not Yotzei Hallel through Hallel. Why should that be so? Why should something that's in place of Hallel be actually better than the Hallel itself? So Rav Huttner gives a very beautiful explanation. Rabbi Huttner says that Hallel, which is thanking Hashem for his redemption, must take a form that is equivalent to the nature of the redemption itself. The nature of the redemption dictates the nature of the Hallel. Pesach, which is an open, supernatural, clearly apparent manifestation of God's divinity, must have a Hallel that is open and expressive and explicit. Purim, as we know, is exactly the opposite. Purim is the epitome of hiddenness, of Nes Nistar. Hashem's name is not mentioned in the Megillah at all. Every single event, there's nothing supernatural in the Megillah, every single event could be chalked up by a non-believer to coincidence. Achashverosh killing his queen Vashti, well, that certainly was not rare. It happens every day, that's right. By the way, a little bit of trivia, if you look at the Megillah, I'm sure you've noticed this, but the Megillah does not say that
she
Vashti was killed.
It
does. Well, Rashi says,
but
the Megillah does not say that he killed her. The Megillah just says he removed her from being queen,
right.
Which could have meant she just gets recirculated into the harem. It is Rashi that says killed. And, this is an example. Chaim Leibowitz points out that certain midrashim are so familiar in our heads that we literally think it is in the pasuk itself. Many people would think, oh, sure, the Megillah says it. She gives the example. She says she was once teaching some soldiers in the Israeli army, And the soldier started commenting about how the Chumash describes Avraham being thrown into the fiery furnace. Right. And Chaim Leibowitz said, could you just find that for me? And he's looking through the Chumash, trying to find it, and he can't find it. And he says, you know, you must have changed the Chumash on me. You know, it's a different Chumash here, you know. So she talked about the fact that some Midrashim are so connected in our minds that we literally think it's there. Vashti's death, most people think, is in the Megillah. It actually is not. But Vashti gets killed, or Vashti gets deposed, however you learn it. Esther becomes queen. Mordechai happens to overhear an assassination plot. He's in the right place, the right time. Haman happens to decree against a nation that, which is Esther's nation, of which he does not know. But again, and especially since, you know, we read the Megillah, so everything seems to be happening all at once. In fact, the story's happened over many years. The story of Purim begins in the third year of Ahasuerus, and it ends in the 11th or the 12th year of Ahasuerus, right? The whole thing took a relatively long time. And remember, when Esther became queen, it was not regarded as a joy among the Jews. It was a deep, deep tragedy that a righteous woman would be effectively kidnapped and forced to have intercourse with a goy.
How do you explain, I think, the Masechta Megillah said that basically Esther was Mordechai's wife?
That's correct, yeah.
And you know, it's for me, because, you know, when I read it the first time, I said...
Well, Chazal have a drasha, even though it says, Vatihi lo lebas, she was to him like a daughter. They read it as if it said Labayas, she was to him a home, which is a euphemism for wife.
Beito
zo ishto. And in fact, to create a whole halachic problem, because the problem is, if she's a married woman that lives with another man, she cannot come back to her husband. So it actually mentions he gave her a get every time and remarried her, etc. And the Gemara even suggests, although we don't know logistically how this works, that she somehow continued to have a relationship with Mordechai. That says she would...
She went to the mikveh before.
Right, after she was with Achashverosh.
He was her uncle.
Yes, he was her uncle. Well...
But if you want Shir HaShirim, call Dodi. Dodi is, you know...
Yeah, beloved, yeah. Beloved. Actually, it does not say he was... Bas Dodo. It seemed that they were cousins. If you read the Megillah. Not uncle. Read the Megillah exactly. Just find the
passage. Don't be Mordechai. You be singing, you know.
At Pasuk Zion, Vehi Omein es Hadasa, he raised Hadasa. He Esther, it says Bas Dodo. Now Bas Dodo,
cousin.
Why do people say uncle and niece? I don't know.
The song in Hebrew. It
says they were cousins.
I knew Mordechai Yodim atem midodim Mordechai Yehudi.
Mordechai Yehudi, right. But Chazal do say, well, cousins are allowed to marry each other. In fact, even
an uncle can marry a niece,
although an aunt cannot marry a nephew. There's an asymmetry in the halachas there. Yeah. So the point of the matter is, everything in the story of Purim represents what is called concealment. It is hiddenness. It is not the open and miraculous. That's why, of course, the whole story of Purim is a gullus miracle. It's the only holiday that commemorates a gullus event, because gullus, above all, is a state of being where God's presence is concealed and not visible. So Rav Huttner says, and that's why, of course, the name of Hashem is not mentioned, right? Even though Melech is a reference to God, but God is not mentioned. So Rav Huttner says very beautifully that the form that your Hallel takes must correspond to the nature of the miracle. If it's an open miracle, you have an open Hallel. When it's a concealed miracle, you praise God indirectly. And Megillah is indirect praise, because it does not mention Hashem in an explicit way. And that's why we don't paskin like the Meiri. That's why we paskin that Hallel can only be through a Megillah. It cannot be through actual Hallel itself.
Now, if not for the Nes of Shemin, you could ask the same Kashan Tampa.
Yeah, that's very, very true. In fact, that I was thinking about that. That actually raises a bit of a Kasha, because that would mean that the Hallel of Chanukah makes sense only because of the miracle of the oil,
right.
and yet, many of the Mefarshim say that the Iker Hallel of Chanukah is because of the war.
Right.
That's a good point. It's a good point. And the war itself seems to be more of a Nistar miracle. I have the same question, because if Chanukah is connected primarily to the military victory, it is more of a Nes Nistar than a Nes.
If you say that's enough of a justification, you can turn it around and make a justification for forcing on Yemat's mode, because it's the same kind of miracle. It's
Chanukah.
Rabbi Yehuda Me'atim.
The problem is, the problem with Yom HaTzimut is number one, it is a very complicated question. Right. I mean, it's a politically charged question. You know, many rabbis, although I don't even remember my interview many years ago, but, you know, this is a big issue. I mean, Scholz, you know, will hire or not hire a rabbi based on how they answer on Yom HaTzimut. But it's really quite complicated, meaning to say, is there some rule that when you establish a Jewish state, that is an occasion for Hallel? Is that considered to be a Geula? And if indeed it inaugurated a state of war that has never been terminated, so, you know, has there been a Geula that creates Hallel? See, Yom Yerushalayim, some have said, is different, because there we have a tangible Yerushalayim Atika, the Harabayas. Yom HaTzimut created a sovereignty which is still being contested in the world, even today.
But is not the issue with Yom HaTzimut and Hallel that some say with bracha and some say without?
Essentially, without a bracha is essentially a kapat. I mean, it basically says we don't know, so we say to Hallel. I mean, Hallel without a bracha, you know, anybody could do, right? I mean, Hallel without a bracha are the Tehillim from, you know, Kuf. Yeah. You'd base the kufiyah.
Didn't Rebbe Goren Paskin, you know, that you say Rizbracha?
Yes.
I'm saying Rizbracha.
No, Israeli chief rabbinate. The Israeli chief rabbinate rules that you say Hallel with a bracha. That's the psak of the Rabbanut. And in fact, as you know, Yom HaTzimut is halakhically problematical in terms of the joy, because it's during the Omer, during the days of the Omer, and the Rabbanut Paskins, because of their view that it is a day of festivity,
like
you're allowed to have music and everything else. You know, it's
you're allowed to make weddings also.
According to the Rabbanut, you're allowed to. Again, I mean, it's not my psak, but the Rabbanut would say that you are allowed to. And then you get into problems when Yom HaTzimut is on Friday. We have rules of nidcha.
Yeah.
You know, in other words, it becomes a complicated Yom Tov ritual,
right,
with different laws and the like. But it is a complicated issue, Yom HaTzimut. It's not so pashut. Meaning to say, well, of course, if you're in a Turei Karta, you're against the state. Well, that's obvious. But no. But I'm talking about even those who are grateful for the state and they believe it's a good thing and it's a gift of Hashem. It's not so clear. Now, the classic Yom HaTzimut remark is, of course, the Panovich Rav, the classic joke. The Panovich Yeshiva, which was founded by Rav Kahaneman, who was the Rav of Panovich, Lithuania. Rav Kahaneman was very different than the later Rav Shach. Rav Kahaneman was actually very connected to the government, and he was somewhat of a pro-Zionist, although he was a Litvisha Gadol. And on Yom HaTzimut, the Israeli flag used to fly on top of the yeshiva. The Panovich yeshiva is the highest hill of B'nai Brak. So they asked the Panovich Rav once, you know, if you're such a Zionist, why don't you say Hallel on Yom HaTzimut? So his answer was, he's a very, very witty man. He said, I am the greatest Zionist of all. I do exactly what Ben Gurion does in Yom HaTzimut. He says, I don't say Hallel, I don't say Tachanun. He says, Ben Gurion's minhag, how can you achieve that?
<Great line.
laughs> He was quite a, he was really quite, I mean, he's a great gadol, but quite a witz and a humorous person. But anyway,
United States, they follow the Rabbanut, the Pesach of the Rabbanut?
Different people do. I mean, for example, most Orthodox shuls say Hallel without a bracha. Without a bracha. There are a few. I'm not sure. Does KMS say with a bracha? I think KMS may say with the bracha. At least there was a group. Maybe OA right now.
Excuse me, I was raised to say bracha. And David says, no, you cannot say this. I say belachash.
Yeah, I mean, if you're a shliach tzibur, you have to follow the customs.
Yeah, so it's the same belachas.
Okay. Yeah. Again, I mean, it's not an issue. You know, the rabbanut are poskim, and they issue a decision. So certainly, one can follow that psak. But I say most American kehilot do not, but some do. Some do. We say halal here without a bracha. We say it after davening, so it's kind of a combination. It becomes tehillim, but it's said, and the like. But anyway, I wanted to just continue with this idea of the hiddenness of Purim. And that is, that's the inner meaning of a famous Maimer Chazal that raises a lot of problems. There's a medrash that says, all of the Yamim Tovim are going to be nullified in the future, except for Purim. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean, like, when Mashiach comes, we're going to eat chametz on Pesach? I mean, first of all, that's a violation of one of the 13 principles of faith. The Rambam says one of the 13 principles of faith is that the Torah is never going to be changed. The Torah is going to be eternal. So it's not shayach to say we're not going to keep the mitzvos of Hashem once Mashiach comes. So one of the meanings we have to give is really a deeper meaning, that the word batel does not really mean it's not going to exist, but it means its significance will diminish with the advent of Mashiach. Why is that so? As opposed to Purim, whose significance will not diminish. Why is that so? Because all the Yamim Tovim represent HaKadosh Baruch Hu's episodic intervention in a supernatural way. Pesach, the Makos and Kriyas Yamsuf, Shavuos, the revelation at Har Sinai, Sukkos, the clouds of glory. And that reminds me that God intervenes in extraordinary ways. But Purim teaches me that even in the everyday running of the world, when we don't see anything dramatic, Hashem is still involved. Which means Purim reminds me not of the episodic intervention. Purim reminds me of the continuity of Hashem's presence. And when Mashiach comes, and we will understand how every single second of our lives Hashem is involved, that will connect to the message of Purim more than the other Yamim Tovim. So when it says all the Yamim Tovim are Betelim, Betelim does not mean they will not be observed, but it means their lesson will be subordinate to Purim. Because Purim teaches me, it's not that life goes on automatic pilot, but Hashem could intervene. Rather, everything that happens is Hashem guiding us and helping us, even though it's Bederech HaTeva and the like. And that's a very important message for Galut, because in Galut in particular. So that's why Hester Panim is such a beautiful phrase. Hester Panim does not mean God is not here. It means God is concealed. He's here, but he's not visible to us. We don't perceive him. That's why Shir HaShirim talks about Meitzitz Min HaCharakim, which means peering through the lattice works, like a mother who's watching her child play in the backyard behind the lattice works. The child does not see the mother, but the mother is always watching the child. And if the child does anything improper or the child gets in danger, the mother will be there to help. And that's the whole idea of Hester, and that's why it's a great nechama to understand that idea of the hiddenness of Purim.
Doesn't the Rambam also say that basically not the Chagim, but the Chumash, Megillat Esther, and Torah Shebal Peh, those will exist when the Mashiach comes. So if the Torah Shebal Peh exists, and the Chumash, yes. So we have to observe all the...
That's what I'm saying. In other words, the word Batelim does not mean you will not observe them anymore, but it just means that their message will be subordinate to the underlying message. And let me take this idea of hiddenness. That also explains why we wear masquerades, masks on Purim. You know, the thing about minhagim, you know, sometimes when you get older and grouchy, you know, so we get impatient. Well, not so much important people, you know, the kids are making too much noise or whatever. But the Rama actually says, and one could imagine in theory maybe a shul saying, we've decided, let's say a shul wants to get into the Karim, we've decided that noise making on Purim is too disruptive, it will not be tolerated. Let's imagine you had like, kind of like the Grinch stole Christmas, you know, whatever, or Yucky Shul or whatever. So the, you know, so the Ramah was afraid of that happening. The Ramah in the 1500s. And the Ramah writes, Beferish, when he records the minug of hitting, when Haman's name is mentioned, he says, Ein lezalzel b'shum minhag. You do not treat any custom of the Jewish people disrespectfully. All customs have deep, profound meaning. And therefore, you don't just say, ah, let's get rid of it.
Where is the origin of the Hashan and making noise when you mention the man? What's
so
the origin?
You don't have it in Israel.
Well, the story is
better.
Yeah, the source.
Yeah, but you don't make the noise.
Well, I don't know when they.
No, he is exaggerating.
Yeah.
He's like,
yeah.
You used it.
Yeah. I don't know when they first started using noisemakers. I don't know. We have Professor Sperber's book, which might trace it, Minhagei Yisrael, which he traces the historical origin. But the halachic basis is we want to eradicate Amalek. And the Torah says eradicate Amalek. So by making noise, whenever the name is mentioned, we are kind of erasing Amalek. So it's actually a mitzvah in that way. But one of the beautiful minhagim of Purim is disguises. People wear masks or costumes. And what is the inyan of wearing a mask or a costume? Because a mask reminds me that surface appearances are not the same as underlying realities. What you see is not what you get. And that's what Purim is. That which on the surface seems to be one thing is in reality something totally different. That's why the old Yiddish minhag is kreplach. Hamantashen and kreplach. In other words, some things that are stuffed, things that are, there's a filling in which dough covers the filling. So in kreplach there would be meat filling. Hamantashen would be whatever it would, you know, the fruit filling. And once again, the notion, in fact, there's even the Yiddish expression, this is funny, the origin of Yiddish expressions, when a kid is being too fresh, so there's a Yiddish expression, you better behave or I'll give you kreplach. And that's a little bit of a remes, because there are three times a year where you have kreplach. One is Erev Yom Kippur, one is Hoshana Rabbah, and one is Purim. And in all three, there's clapping, there's hitting. Erev Yom Kippur, we clap al chait, or shlag kaparis, we take the chicken. Hoshana Rabbah, we do the arava. And on Purim, we take the grogger and smash hamon. So when you tell the child, it says, better behavior, you're going to get kreplach. It's a remez to, you know, those three times a year of getting kreplach. Right, right. So that's the minhag of kreplach. But again, the idea of kreplach, once again, is there's an external husk that masks what's actually inside. Appearances are not the same as reality, and that's very important. A lot of this world is an appearance, but there's an underlying reality that goes beyond it. Like the Wizard of Oz, of course, I'm not comparing Hashem to that, but the concept is the man behind the curtain. So HaKadosh, we say HaKadosh Baruch Hu is behind this curtain, and we didn't know. And that's what Hester Panim is. So there's one other aspect of hiddenness here that's very significant.
Is Esther and Hester?
Absolutely. Yes. The Gemara says, now, even though it's true, Esther's Hebrew name was Hadassah.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore, Esther seems to be a Persian name, and some connected to Ishtar, which actually was a goddess, an Egyptian goddess. Some connected to the, or star. Some connected to the Aramaic word Sihara, which is moon, and the like. But Chazal see it spiritually as connected to the word Hester. And they see it that this is the idea. In fact, they even say, Esther min HaTorah minayin. Where is there an allusion to the story of Esther in the Torah? From the Pasuk, where Hashem says, Anochi Astir Astir Panai. I will conceal my face. And it even has a drash. Where is there an allusion to Haman in the Torah? Hamin ha'etzazeh. When God told Adam, have you eaten from the tree? Hamin ha'etzazeh is Haman.
Haman
ha'etz.
Without he could.
What about the man? Haman.
Haman. Does it say Haman? That's a good question. I don't know if it says Haman, but I think you're right. We have to check it out. By the way, the Mefarshim say.
Man here.
But then it's a vayochlu or some of there.
But I think you say hamina etz. That's haman.
That's right. That's why you read it right. Right.
So that was not written in the kud. So you read haman.
Vayochlu et haman.
Haman. They ate haman. Right.
And this way you put poppy seed. Mon, haman.
Man. That's man. Man and yet. That's right. But you know what they say? They say why is there an allusion to haman in Hashem saying to Adam, have you eaten from this tree? So here's what the Mefarshim say. It's actually a very good parallel. They say, here you have this guy, Haman, who the whole world is bowing down to. And there's only one person, lo yichrav lo yishtachave. So you figured, why should he be bothered with one person? He has the whole world. The answer is, look at Adam. Adam could eat from any tree he wanted to, except for one. He says, and that's the one he had to have, right? So that's exactly like Haman. There's one person.
But he blamed Chava.
He blamed Chava, that's right, he blamed Chava.
So that's good that you can then make Esther a tikkun for Chava.
Well, okay, yeah, it could be. It could be. But there's one other aspect of this, of the hiddenness I want to emphasize, and that is, you know, we know the beloved teaching that a person should drink on Purim till they don't know the difference between cursed is Haman and blessed is Mordechai. Yeah. Now the Ramah is very sober, no pun intended on this. He has a very sobering interpretation. He says you drink until you get tired and you fall asleep. And when you fall asleep, you don't know the difference between one and the other. Or some say the gematria is the same. Arur Haman and Baruch Mordechai is the same gematria. 500 and what I think 501. So when your mind is cloudy, you can't add up the letters that well. But still, what's the connection? Arur Haman Baruch Mordechai. So first, let me just point out there actually is a machlokas rishainim. Do we paskin like that Gemara? Because right after the Gemara says you should drink until you don't know the difference, it mentions that Rabbah had Rabbi Zeira over for Purim, yeah. And he slit his neck. He was drunk and he cut his neck. So the Meiri wants to say the Gemara is giving that as a proof that it's not good to drink because bad things could happen. But some say you have a proof the other way around, because the Gemara then goes on and says that Rabbah prayed for a resurrection of the dead and there was a miracle and Rabbi Zeira came back to life, and then Rabbah invited him over for next Purim. And Rabbi Zeira said, I don't know if Hashem will do a miracle every year. I don't want to take my chance. So some want to say, well, wait a second here. If you're not supposed to drink, then after that first story, there's no problem next year. In other words, it's a raya, in other words. But on the serious side, one has to be careful. I mean, Lamaisa, there have been fatalities of people driving or whatever after drinking on Purim. One has to, of course, be very, very careful. But Bichlal, what is the shaychus to Arur Haman Baruch Mordechai? Why is that the touchstone that defines the level of the joy that you're supposed to have? So one of the Meforshim, the Megillah Sasarim, the Perush on the Megillah, says the following. There's a Gemara that says, remember the pasuk that says that Achashverosh took off his ring, took off his tabat, and he gave it to Haman. He gave it to Haman. In other words, yeah, later, yeah, but he gave it to Haman. So the Gemara says the removal of that ring did more good for the Jewish people than 48 Nevi'im and 7 Nevi'ot. Why? Because all of the Nevi'im, the 55 prophets, tried to make us do tshuva, and we didn't respond. And when that little ring goes off Achashverosh's finger, all of a sudden we do tshuva. The Hasaras HaTabas brought us to tshuva. It brought us to, as the Gemara says, to accept Hashem's Torah, not only out of fear, but out of love and gratitude. And therefore, here is the thing. When we ask ourselves, what are we grateful for in Purim? Most of us think we're grateful because our lives were in danger, and in the last minute, we were saved. In other words, we're grateful because our lives were saved. But if that's the only thing you're grateful for, you're no better off than you were before Haman was on the scene. You're just back to square one. But on a deeper level, I'm not just grateful for the redemption. I'm grateful even for the danger, because the danger brought me to tshuva. And that's a lesson to all adversity in life, that one has to see, even in the challenges and adversities of life, the hidden blessings, and that's the other aspect of the hiddenness. And therefore, chayav adam lifsumei bepuria, a person has to reach an inner level of joy until he is grateful not only for the salvation of Mordechai, but he's grateful not to Haman. I don't mean you're grateful to Haman, but he's grateful even for the danger that Haman posed. Because if Mordechai was the instrument that allowed me to be saved, Haman was Hashem's instrument that allowed me to do tshuva. And for that I'm grateful as well. And that's a deep level. And in effect, therefore, even what looks to be God's retribution and punishment, in fact, can be God's hidden blessing. Now, these are things we don't understand. I mean, the thing about Haman is, Haman was an almost tragedy. When we try to apply this to the Holocaust, things are obviously much more difficult. Because unlike Purim, where the bad thing almost happened and didn't, when we deal with bad things that actually happened, it's much, much harder to understand this. The Holocaust, the Afghari. But nevertheless, in ways that we don't always perceive. I mean, I don't want to speculate, but you know, many have said that the impetus for the state of Israel was, in fact, the tragedy of the Holocaust. Now, some have said in response to that, that the whole state of Israel is not worth the death of an innocent child in a concentration camp. Again, I mean, this is an emotional issue. Is it some type of justification for the Holocaust, that because of the Holocaust there is a state of Israel, or is that considered to be, an outrageous miscarriage of justice? But in ways we don't understand, there are blessings that Hashem brings even in the middle of adversity. And when a person is drunk meaning they transcend the rationalistic idea, this is good and this is not good, they achieve a wholeness of view in which they see that even the challenges of life are blessings. And that is actually the meaning, the Kli Yakar says, of the verse of Kriya Shema. Shema Yisrael, hear Israel, listen, observe, or absorb rather, Hashem Elokeinu. Now Hashem is Yud Kei Vav Kei, that's the name of God that is Midat HaRachamim. Elokeinu is Elokim, that's the attribute of justice. We see a world of dichotomy. We see a world where sometimes God appears merciful and sometimes God appears punishing. Hashem Echad. Ultimately, it's all Rachamim. And that's why it says, "Bayomahu yiyah Hashem Echad u'shma Echad." We will see the unity of all. Both names will come together. So that too is an aspect of the hiddenness of Purim. To see, even in the adversity, to see the hidden blessings of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So we'll stop here. Wish you all a very happy Freilich HaPurim, joyous Purim. And it should be a time of Geula and redemption for all of Kol Yisrael.
Okay.
All right. All right.
Thank you so much.